Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Hamish. It's great that you're able to join us this morning, wherever in the world you are. Could I ask you to reach for a Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount during lockdown, and we're continuing today, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking shortly at verses 21 to 32. As you turn there, why don't I lead us in prayer? We know, Almighty God, that you tell us in your word that you esteem the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles before your word. And so we pray that you would give us an appropriate humility as we gather now. We recognize that we gather in the presence of a God who is holy, holy, holy. We recognize that we are not. And so we pray that by your Spirit this morning, your word might both reveal ourselves to us and humble us before you, but also might soothe us and assure us of the forgiveness that can be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us, we pray, as you promise, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5 then, and I'll read from verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Jesus speaking, of course, says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Well, it'd be a great help if you could keep that challenging and complex passage open in front of you. There's also an outline on the service sheet as usual. And you'll have seen, even as we were reading, that our themes this morning are our base instincts with which we're deeply familiar. They are passions that stand at the centre of almost every TV soap and Hollywood film. They're used variously to titillate, to entertain, and to sell just about everything from shampoo to cars and ice cream. And we know they have a dark side. These animalistic drives have wrecked not only friendships and careers, but whole families, sometimes for many generations, and Christian ministries too. We're talking this morning about anger and lust. Just in lockdown, we're told that calls to domestic abuse lines in the UK are up about 50%. Dating websites specifically designed to encourage adultery are busier than ever. As a society, we have much to learn in these areas. Harry Truman once said, "I don't believe that there's a problem in the world today which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's right, but if you've been with us, you'll know that Jesus' intention in this sermon is not to moralize or to pontificate about the state of society at large. His goal, rather, is to grow a new community that is radically different to the world around us. He's talking first to his disciples, and he's not setting a test. This is crucial. It's not, if you can behave like this, then you can be a part of my new kingdom community. Because he's already said that if we've repented and begun to follow him, then the kingdom of heaven is already ours. In him, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We shall inherit the earth. All of that is God's free gift to us in Jesus Christ. Now, this is Jesus describing what life will look like in his new community, the church, as we respond to his amazing love and mercy, and as we await our reward in heaven. And first and foremost, it'll be a family of God's children in which Jesus is welcomed as our Saviour, King, and Lawgiver. One of the things people miss in the Sermon on the Mount is the sheer audacity of the claims that Jesus makes about himself, almost in passing. And we get it again today. You'll have spotted the pattern in the reading. Three times Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said." In verse 21, he quotes from the sixth of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder." In verse 27, it's the seventh, "You shall not commit adultery." In verse 31, slightly different wording, but a reference to Deuteronomy 24. But what's incredible is what Jesus says next. Because each time he follows up with, "But I say to you," it's there in verse 22 and in 28 and in verse 32. "You've heard what the great Moses said, but now I say to you." And he cites no supporting authority. He offers no justification. There's just a simple, "Let me tell you how it is," as he claims to be the authoritative herald of God's will for all time. If we stopped and thought about it, we'd see that it was a claim so massive that he should either be locked up or worshipped. Because he's saying everything that God has ever said or done in the world has been about me. It's all fulfilled in me. I am God's forever king. And I'm here to tell you what life should and will be like in God's kingdom. Last week, we had the principle. Jesus is not abolishing the law, but fulfilling it. And in the rest of the chapter are six worked examples of what that means. We've got three this week and three next. First, there is to be no hatred in our hearts, just mercy. No hatred in our hearts, just mercy. Verse 21. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." The Ten Commandments said, "Don't murder," because God's heavenly kingdom won't be ravaged by murder. But Jesus goes a step further, protecting not just life, but people, outlawing not just the act of murder, but the anger and hatred that drive people to murder. It was standard for rabbis to say, if you murder someone, you will face the judgment of God. But Jesus is clear that we can incur God's displeasure long before we draw blood. When he says anger, he's not condemning the righteous anger that he himself exhibited in the temple in John 2. There are evils in the world that should make us angry. But God says, in your anger, do not sin. And if we're honest, there's very little of our own anger that's not driven, at least in part, by pride and our own hurt feelings. Here Jesus is talking specifically about the way that we treat our Christian brothers and sisters. And sin can come in various forms. Maybe your family live in fear of the violent eruption of your temper. Maybe there are times when your buttons are pushed and you find yourself thinking or saying the most horrible and venomous insults. And you tell yourself they're justified, but they're not. Or maybe it's an ongoing resentment and hostility that you feel towards a Christian who's wronged you. The kind that looks for the bad in them, because it allows you to confirm your prejudices about them and to feel justified in nursing a grudge. But there's simply no place for any of it in God's kingdom. There won't be any anger or hatred or insults in heaven, and therefore there won't be any in the church now either. Because God is serious about us being a community that is radically different to the world around us. Not just a social group who are polite and smiley on the surface, but then talk about each other behind our back. There are other communities like that in the world. But a family that is free from contempt and full of mercy and profoundly for one another. Well, my guess is that you find this as challenging as I do. One of you told me that you find this to be the most challenging thing that Jesus ever said. And we're all guilty. Lockdown has reminded many of us that these are deep sins. And the word of God is meant to expose us like that and to drive us back to Christ on the cross, poor in spirit, mourning our sin, claiming his forgiveness, and asking him for the power of his Holy Spirit to transform us. To Flesch's point out, Jesus gives two specific applications. They're illustrative rather than exhaustive, but they stress the urgency of turning good intentions into practice. First, in verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Someone said Christians love to substitute ceremony for integrity and duty for love. But Jesus will have none of it. It's even more important, he says, to sort out our disputes with other Christians than to perform even the most sacred of religious duties and Christian ministry. We don't even need to be the grumpy party. If we even just remember that a fellow Christian has something against us, we're to drop everything to resolve it. The writer Craig Blomberg asks, how many of our churches would or should be temporarily emptied if these commands were taken seriously? It's not that our service of God is unimportant. It's that peace and love are even more important. Or in verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Again, the onus is on us. As we saw a few weeks ago, we're to be a peacemaker, to seek reconciliation. It's true, of course, painfully, that we can't achieve reconciliation if the other party is unwilling. But we can forgive and remain open-hearted towards them. Well, friends, only you know if there's a conversation that you need to have even today, if there's an apology that you need to make, if there's a relationship that needs to be restored, because there's to be no angry hatred in our hearts, just mercy. There's also to be no lust in our looks, just purity. No lust in our looks, just purity. Verse 27 is famous. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. My suspicion is that the Holy Spirit has used that last sentence as much as any other to convict maybe some young men in particular of the true depths of our depravity. But notice with me first what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that all sexual desire is wrong. He's not saying that all sexual activity is unholy. That sets the teaching of Jesus apart from the sexual ethic of some of the other world religions. Classical Buddhism, for example, if you want to be truly holy, you have to renounce all desire. In Hinduism, if you want to reach higher levels of holiness, you have to forsake marriage and be celibate. By contrast, Jesus is 100% pro-sex and pro-sexual pleasure when it's enjoyed within its proper marriage context. But God is faithful. And so the Ten Commandments forbade infidelity among his people. And here Jesus takes it back a step and condemns even the lustful desire that precedes the physical act. It's been said there's nothing wrong with noticing that someone is beautiful or handsome. That's just good eyesight. But there's everything wrong with looking at someone in order to desire them sexually. And we all know the difference. Maybe we allow our heads to be filled with lust as we fabricate fantasies involving someone we know or someone we don't. Or we use pornography for a selfish sexual thrill. And Jesus says it's all adultery. Long before the sin moves from our mind to our body, and whether or not the fantasy ever becomes a reality. Just in brackets here, I take it that if it's wrong to look at someone with lust, then it would be wrong to try and make someone lust after me. Maybe by the way that we dress and flirt, because that would be to lead them into sin. One writer says, popular culture thrives on the theme of seduction and would grind to a thundering halt without it. But the Jesus of this command is not as pleased as culture is by titillation. I'm not sure of the nationality of the writer, but it sounds like a classic case of British understatement to me. Jesus is not as pleased as culture by titillation. How do we respond? Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. You'll see the same again in verse 30. He's not suggesting that we maim ourselves literally, but he is re-emphasizing the seriousness of our sin and our need to take drastic steps to avoid it. We may think it's a very modern problem, and there are aspects of it that are, but as long ago as the 4th century, Augustine said that Christians will need heroic courage in this area. And I want to call us to that heroic courage today. Martin Luther said, "It's impossible to keep the devil from shooting evil thoughts and lusts into your heart. But see to it that you do not let such arrows stick there and take root. Tear them out and throw them away." In the same way, an even older writer said, "I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can certainly keep it from nesting in my hair." And sexual sin almost never occurs without a build-up. There are fantasies and plans and choices and compromises that come long before the act itself, but which are like waving the white flag in the battle against sin. They are in themselves sin. And we need to do whatever it takes to cut those things out of our life at the earliest opportunity. Because here's the principle, friends. It is infinitely better to limp into heaven than to leap into hell. Let me say it again to myself as well as to you. It is infinitely better to limp into heaven than to leap into hell. And it would be a very big surprise. No, scratch that. I reckon it is impossible to believe that there are not at least some of us listening who need to take violent and decisive action to weed this sin out of our life today. Let me say, as we often do, you don't have to struggle alone in this area. Please do talk to us. We will walk with you in grace. But ultimately, the action needs to be yours. Is there a particular person who leads you astray or vice versa? Then simply don't ever be in contact with them privately. WhatsApp messages and flirty texts are not okay. Exchanging pictures is not okay. Coffee, lunch, when it's allowed, is not okay. Are there particular TV shows that are a trigger for your lust? Or magazines? Don't watch them. Don't buy them. Is the use of the internet your Achilles heel? Well, then install Covenant Eyes or some equivalent program and set up clear accountability. Whatever it is, whatever it takes, only you can take the first step of asking for help. But in the midst of this challenge, I want us to remember too that these commands of Jesus point us forward to the day of his perfect heavenly kingdom. Wonderfully, it will be a place of absolute purity, and this battle will finally be consigned to the history books. We long for that day. And we anticipate it now. Because just as every Christian will be 100% pure on that day, so it's our privilege now as a church, today, to be a beacon of purity, a ray of light in a depraved world. Wouldn't it be wonderful if one of the things that people said about our churches is that they are a very safe place to be? Safe because women aren't objectified or preyed upon. And you don't need to worry about someone's intentions towards your wife or your sister or your daughter. And our young women are safe and cared for and loved as sisters because there is no lust in our looks, just purity. Finally this morning, the related and painful subject of divorce. No charter for easy divorce, just fidelity. No charter for easy divorce, just fidelity. Point three. It goes without saying that each of us brings a certain set of life expectations and experiences to the subject of divorce. Many of us, I'm sure, come from broken homes. Our media tends to downplay the effect of divorce on children, but we know that it can lead to real hurt and emotional uncertainty, sometimes for many years. Others listening, I'm sure, have themselves been divorced or are going through a divorce at the moment. And while it's good that God speaks into our deepest trials with words of love and grace and comfort, we know that listening to his word and wrestling with its implications can be very painful. We haven't time for anything like a thorough treatment of the subject this morning. I plan just to confine my comments to the verses in front of us. As ever, though, if there are questions or experiences that you want to talk and pray through, we'd love to do that with you. But before I read the verses, it might be helpful to know that in Jesus' day, there was a big debate going on about what constituted legitimate grounds for divorce. Back in Deuteronomy 24, God had allowed divorce as a concession in a fallen world. And in particular, if you found, quote, anything indecent in your spouse. And there were two main schools of thought about what anything indecent meant. The school of Hillel, if this interests you, emphasized the word anything. There was one rabbi, a bloke called Akiba, who said you could divorce your wife if you didn't find her attractive anymore. Another said that burning your dinner was sufficient cause. Quite why you couldn't make your own dinner, I'm not sure. But in some ways, their mindset was very contemporary. I was in a bar in London once, and in the loos, there was a poster advertising a law firm who specialised in what they called quickie lunch hour divorces. And that was this first group all over. Easy divorce. On the other side in the first century was the much more conservative school of Shammai, and they took that phrase anything indecent and emphasized the indecent bit by saying that the only legitimate ground for divorce was adultery. That's the background as we come to listen to Jesus in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I take it that the general principle in Jesus' words is clear enough. That marriage isn't just a temporary legal contract that can be broken if it's no longer convenient or meeting my needs. You'll remember the bit in the wedding service. Husband and wife promised to have and to hold each other. From that day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And according to Jesus, they're not just saying I'll stick around for 7 years, but if it gets too difficult or if I meet someone else, I might be out of here. They're saying I know it will be hard, and at times I might not want to stick around, but forsaking all others, I will be faithful to you until death us do part. And in God's kingdom, those aren't just words that we say, but promises that we keep. Because marriage is for life. That's the default. Here in Matthew, Jesus allows just one exception. Our translation of verse 32 calls it sexual immorality. The verse is hotly debated. We can talk about that later. I'm persuaded that Jesus is saying that the act of adultery is so serious and so destructive to the bond of marriage that in that circumstance, the offended party may divorce their partner without fear that they would be sinning to do so. Some will know that in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul makes an additional exception for when someone deserts their marriage and refuses all attempts at reconciliation. But the point is, their exceptions are not the norm. And even then, divorce is not commanded, but permitted. You won't need me to tell you that the choice someone faces of whether to reconcile or to divorce after adultery is extremely difficult. It's especially complex when children are involved. Both options involve real pain. And it's a choice ultimately that can only be made by that one individual, because he or she is the one who will have to live most nearly with the consequences. Friends, family, elders can advise, but should never direct. Certainly in my experience, the very best thing we can do for someone in that position is not to tell them what to do, but to love them by supporting them and praying for them and pointing them over and again to Christ. There's so much to say about the subject of divorce. We haven't even touched on the question of remarriage. I'm afraid we're going to have to leave all that for another day. For now, might we just take a step back and remember the bigger picture? In these verses, Jesus is giving his disciples a picture of what life will be like in his perfect kingdom and of how he wants us to live here on earth while we wait for his return. And the portrait that he paints is genuinely beautiful. One of the great sins of our age is to dehumanize others. In our anger, we serve and defend our own interests, and we don't care if someone else suffers in the process. In our lust, we objectify others and use them for our own selfish gratification. I love the way that Jesus places a protective shield of honor around every person we could ever meet and asks us to treat them with dignity because they're made in his image. But as we close, I know that every single one of us listening will be painfully aware this morning of big mistakes that we have made in one or more of these areas in life. Christ himself lived perfectly in this way, but only he. And not one of us is truly righteous. No, not even one. So I want to end by reading some words written by the Apostle John, by encouraging each one of us to claim the free forgiveness that God gives in Christ to all who come to him. So here's what we'll do. I'll read John's words. I'll leave a few moments quiet for private reflection. Then I'll read the words again. And after that, if you want to, you can join me as we pray together the prayer of confession that's printed on the service sheet. Here are those words from John. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A moment for quiet reflection. Those verses again. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're all guilty. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we've been thinking all morning, the death of the Lord Jesus is a sufficient sacrifice to pay for all of the sin of each one of us if we would come to him. So it's with real confidence then that we can pray the prayer that is printed on the sheet. Together. Most merciful Father, our Creator and Judge, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all our heart, and we have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We earnestly repent and are truly sorry for all our sins. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us and strengthen us to serve and obey you in lives wholly renewed by your Spirit. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.